for it.
Yep.
Nadine? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, we're talking about, are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? And to look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 through 23, we see there that there is no doubt a contrast between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. The two things that are mentioned more than once in the Bible. This is very similar to Romans 8. And he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I guess you could turn it around and say if you are walking in the flesh, you can't manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Because the flesh is lusting or against or warring against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition the one to the other so that you cannot practice the things that you would. But if you are led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and he goes a whole list of things and says in verse 21, and such like things, people who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. We've looked at many of these fruits, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and it so happens the next one is faith. That's a wonderful subject to talk about. But there's more to it than meets the eye all the time. And we need to go over those kind of things. And so this is a fruit to be cultivated as much as anything else. Hebrews 11:6 very clearly tells us that it's essential to have faith in order to please God. Now, I don't think a lot of religious people or people who go to church or nominal Christians really understand that. But you don't please God because you are a religious person. Because you give a tithe or because you go to church. You could do the right things for the wrong reasons. And you know that from Luke chapter 19, or Luke 18, verse 9 and following. The self-righteous man said, well, I'm not like all these other people. I go to church, I give them my tithes, and I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a wicked person. But Jesus corrected that situation because he was just a religious Pharisee. He looked down on other people, despised other people. And so faith is an essential thing because faith is what connects us to God. Faith is what causes us to have a right relationship with him. If there's no faith, you don't know him like you should know him. And so faith relates us to God, but what else does faith relate us to? Well, it relates us to what is unseen. And that is essential because so many people are looking at what they see or what they feel, taste, smell, and touch. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18 clearly reveal this to us in an astounding way that ought to really encourage our faith every day. And to realize that when he says here that the things that we're going through, our trials and afflictions of life, they're kind of momentary, but they're working for us. But they only work for us if verse 18 is a condition that's being met. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So again, it's the unseen, being able to believe that God is. Like Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, a lot of people they might say, well, I believe God exists, but they don't live like God exists. They talk like it, but they don't live like it. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually believe that the God you're praying to or seeking after or worshiping is who he says he is. And if that's true, then you have a relationship with him. And because of that, then you begin to separate from those things that are displeasing to him. And so if you're looking at a statue when you're praying, you realize that doesn't please God. That's just a relic that man has set up. It's something, that's a distraction, and God's not pleased with it. So you get rid of it. And you just simply, you say, well, how can I relate to God? I mean, a lot of people think, I can relate to God because I can touch something, because I have this statue here I can look at, or I can light a candle. And so they think that way, and because of that, I can relate to God that way. But God says that he doesn't want you to relate to him that way, because those things become idols and distractions in your life, and God is displeased with that. And so again, faith relates us to the unseen. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And yet we all know that there's always a battle there because our feelings and our senses and our sight are always trying to get us to look in the wrong direction or to perceive things in a way that we should not do it. And so we don't need faith for things we see. That's the way I understand it. I don't need faith for something I see. I need faith for something that is unseen, but yet God says to me it's real. Now, this is, becomes complicated for a lot of people because people say, well, you're one of those people who just believe that faith is some kind of magic you can say or believe something and it is. No, I believe if God says it is. It's a fact. And I can take him at his word. Because if I can't take God at his word, then I have nothing to rely upon. I have no source to go to. I can have no confidence or insurance in this life. And so we don't need faith for what we see, but we, but what we don't see, that's what we need faith for. And the promises are something that God gives to us all through the Bible that we can't necessarily always see healing. We can't see the salvation of our loved ones, but God promises that to us. And if God promises that, then we have to appropriate that to our lives. And so, briefly, let me just state about there are three aspects of faith. And one has to do with faith that is personal. Faith that is personal. This is essential to the Christian life. A lot of people, to faith, it's just a creed. Faith is, you know, it's a religion. It's something like that. It's not really a personal thing. So it's faith that we would say here, this kind of faith that we're talking about is a faith that we are to live by. In other words, we live by faith. We don't live by feeling, but we live by faith. And so, faith to live by is the kind of faith that enables us to live the Christian life on God's terms, how he wants us to live. It's based on a personal relationship with God. This gives us the power and the motivation, everything that we need in order to be able to exercise that faith and to have assurance of what we are believing is true. If a person's not born again, then he is not really in connected to God whatsoever. He just becomes a religious person. And he goes to church and he goes through a lot of motions and creeds and reciting of things and rituals, but nothing ever becomes personal to him, of something to live by. In other words, by living by that means we want to practice that in our Christian life because then it separates us from the rest of the people and it says these people live what they believe. It's something about them that they reflect the Christian life. So Romans chapter 1, as Paul is speaking here in Romans chapter 1, when he is really setting up the stage here to reveal that none can come to God except through Jesus Christ and by faith. In Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. That's interesting. It's the power of God to salvation, but just get it all. The power of God unto salvation to who? To everyone that believeth. So in other words, without believing, it's no power. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And he quotes this from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. That is a famous statement within church doctrine or church theology. Most people know that. Most people relate it back to Martin Luther, who was a Catholic and who was trying to earn, you know, some kind of satisfaction by his works, that he could get a sense of peace and assurance that God accepted him. And so he would go up to St. Peter's Square and just walk up the steps, kissing each step and thinking all these things. And one day it just resounded inside of him, the just live by faith. It turned the whole man's life around because he realized what he was doing was works. It was a ritual. It was something he was trying to do in order to obtain something from God. Look at me, God. Look what I'm doing. But God says, that's all filthy works. That's unacceptable to me. You relate yourself to me by faith, not by crawling up a steps and kissing steps or bowing down to idols. And thus he separated himself from the Catholic Church and put his thesis on the wall and caused a great controversy within the church because he had a revelation that God had given to him as an individual. I mean, apparently he read enough of the Bible for God to be able to speak to him and deliver him from that. And to be one who could be a source of preaching to the other people who are also entangled in the same mess that he once was. So the word faith is used four times. You see it here in this context when you read these two things. It's either, you know, believe or faith. The word believe and the word faith are the same Greek word, where we call it pistuo. Pistis is the same word. It has to do with faith. And here is it's used. And so the righteous man, how does he live? He lives by faith. In other words, when we say that, what do we mean by that? We simply mean the object of my faith is God. The object of my faith is not me. It's not the works I do. It's not the religious rites and all the ceremonies I go through. They might be right. They may not. But God is the object of my faith. And the only way I can know him is through his word, as he reveals it to me. I can read the word all day long, and God doesn't reveal anything to me, I'm not going to get anything. He has to reveal it. He has to take the scale off our eyes, or he has to open our heart to see what he's saying. And so the object of our faith is God himself. And when you read the Bible, you begin to realize that God has revealed throughout the Bible his character, his virtues, you say these things about him, that God has certain characteristics about him and something about him that is revealed in the Bible. And these moral virtues that we see, his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his love, his holiness, and we could go down a long list of all of these things and say, this is who God is. He reveals himself that way. He reveals himself by his goodness. He reveals himself by his kindness. He reveals himself by his mercy and by his holiness. And God even reveals himself by his wrath, by his judgments that he brings upon the earth, because it's a revelation that there is a living God. He's not dead. He's not somebody that has been, you know, like a lot of people have, you know, these various religions have their gods, but they've died and they've been buried. They have their tombs that you can go to and look at and say, oh, that person is there. But I'm going to tell you what, you can go to the tomb of Christ. He's not there. He's risen. He's not in it anymore. He's at the throne of God. He's been risen and ascended up to the right hand of God. And so faith is something that is directed to a person, God himself. It's not a thing. It's not a building. It's not a statue. It's not religion, again, and the rites and the creeds and the ceremonies as much as it is. It is the person of God. And so the only way we can understand that is by reading what God has revealed, because Scripture is a revelation of God. It's a really simple thing. This is who God is. But you've got to read it to find that out, don't you? So, and then in another sense, faith becomes a very practical thing. Because if the just are to live by faith, you know, we would say that was, you must practice your faith, and it must be practical then for it to be practiced. Some people say, well, you can't, not everybody can practice that. Well, not everybody wants to. But everybody can, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nothing's impossible to him that believes. God's not going to ask me to do something I cannot do, or he would not give me the grace or the strength to do it. I mean, Paul in 2 Corinthians, as we read that carefully, I mean, you see that he was going through some problems. And then, I mean, he said there that, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. So God is able to cause us to walk in his ways and to live out the Christian life on his terms as he calls us to do that. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so faith is a practical thing because you trust in God for every area of your life. You trust God for what you eat, what you drink, how you live, how you relate yourself to people in every aspect of life. You can relate yourself, you know, relating him to you, to God when you're going through a trial and persecution. You can relate yourself to God, and God can get you through that and give you victory. Or if you're sick and you're going through something, God can also, he promises to heal your body. He sent his word to heal us and deliver us from destruction. So no matter what, you need help in your life, you need wisdom in your life. Can God give that? I mean, James 1, doesn't it say, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of who? Of God. And what does God, he giveth to every man liberally. He doesn't start rebuking you because of that. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And so faith in that sense is just simply, I believe God is, and God said this. If I ask him for faith, will he give it to me? Well, how is he going to give me wisdom? Well, he'll deposit it in your mind and your heart. It'll come at a time when you don't expect it. I mean, if you say, well, give me wisdom, Lord, I have a meeting tomorrow. So you expect God somehow or another to drop down from heaven and write out a little paper, all his wisdom that you can read to somebody? It's not going to work that way. But at the time you need it, you'll find that it'll begin to come forth because you asked him for it, if you believe it. if you believe it. But if you don't believe it, it's not going to work. And then over in Ephesians chapter 1 also, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, says something similar to Romans 1 here about faith in the power of God. He speaks to them about God opening their eyes and giving them revelation and the acknowledging of Him. In verse 19, after he says in verse 18, the eyes of you understand being enlightened, that you can know something. He says, and he goes on, this is part of what he wants you to understand, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? Whose power? His power. To who? To us. To us who? Who believe. That really tells you something, because if a man doesn't believe, there's not going to be any power in his life. If a man doesn't exercise his faith and the trust in God, it's not going to work for him. And then therefore, he's not going to live a very victorious, overcoming, practical life as God says he can, because we can overcome those things. This is just a brief thing. And then the second thing, aspect of faith, is a gift of faith. It's called the gift of faith. Now, that certainly can be controversial for some people, because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you're saved by grace through faith, not of your own works. It's a gift of God. And so when you got saved, God gave you His grace. You didn't earn it. That's the main meaning of that. But you had to do the repenting, and you had to do the believing. God did the convicting. God was the one who had arrested your attention, showed you your ugly life, and the consequences of your sin was hell. And because of that, you repented, and you came to Him, and you got saved. And that's what you could say, that is a gift of God. But there's more to it than that when it comes to the gift of faith. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians, if you go back there in chapter 12, as well as in Romans chapter 12, these two passages speak of gifts. These are where we talk about the charisma gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks in verse 6, he says, and there are diversities of operations, speaking about the Holy Spirit operating, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. In other words, it's not any confusion there. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or to profit the whole, the body. To one is given the Spirit, given by the Spirit, a word of wisdom. Another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. In other words, a gift of faith. Now, this is somebody who's got a gift of faith that, you know, can do tremendous and powerful things at a time in need, because God has given them that kind of gift in their life. And so this is listed with the gifts, other gifts of the Spirit, but this is like God's own faith. It is supernatural. It is supernatural in the sense that it's imparted by the Holy Spirit to us in certain situations that may arise or we may need them in. And that's what He promised to us. And then thirdly, there's what we call the fruit of faith, which we're looking at in Galatians chapter. Fruit of faith. That's in Galatians 5. Now, the fruit of faith is something that we're talking about. Now, there's two different ways you translate this word faith. If you do any study at all. Now, some people say, well, I ain't never heard of this before. Well, you never studied. If you open your Bibles up and you read them, you begin to see things. Like, for example, in the ASV version, the New American Standard Version, which new ASV is just off the ASV, in the Darby translation of the New Testament Greek, would take this word right here and after goodness, and instead of saying faith, it says faithfulness. And that's interesting, because that is an aspect of what this is all about. Matter of fact, the easiest way to say a just shall live by faith, you could say the just shall live by his faithfulness. He shows himself faithful to God in the way he lives. And so that is a good translation. But the King James Version says faith. It's a New Testament word. It's the most normal word used all throughout the New Testament for faith, which is translated over 200 times. And some have translated it as faithfulness. But it's still the same Greek word. And there's where maybe some confusion can arise. But both are right. So when you translate this word here as faith or faithfulness, they both can be right. But you got to be careful with that so that nobody gets any misunderstanding about that. Because the way we think, we try to make distinctions, and sometimes it can be a little misleading. The original language of Scripture, faith includes faithfulness. I would put it that way, that faith includes faithfulness with all of you can see in the Bible, because faithfulness is something that God wants us to have. And faithfulness is impossible without faith. If you have faith, you will be faithful. They go together in that kind of way. And so faith is learning to depend on God in every situation. And that's what we're going to be talking about, because this is what we're supposed to cultivate. Because he says that something about long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, and he says faith. But learning to trust in God and depend upon him in every situation, do we do that? If we're honest, we'd say, not all the time necessarily. We endeavor to, but we don't always do. And so really these two words, the faith and faithfulness, is like a coin. One side is faith, the other side is faithfulness. They go together. But again, it's learning to depend on God no matter what you're going through. Faithfulness is being dependable. So therein is a difference. One is depending on God, the other is being dependable. You ever depended on somebody to do something? And then somebody says, well, that's a dependable person. I can say, you know, you're dependable because I know you'll come to church when the doors are opened up. Can't say it about everybody, but I can say it because it's true. So you're the kind of person that you can depend upon. That's a fruit. Because you know what? You can't depend on a whole lot of people today, can you? You really can't, because they're unreliable. They're untrustworthy. Those words kind of are synonymous in looking at this whole thing. And so this thing about being faithful or dependable, it applies both to God and man. I can depend on God. I know I can depend on him, because God is dependable. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. Now, not a lot of people are not going to say that, because they always want to know why God didn't do something. It's like, well, if you say that question, why didn't God do this? You're saying, well, God is not reliable. God's not dependable. God can't be trusted. Well, I tried that and it didn't work. That's always something that is an opposition to God. It's pointing the finger at him and saying that he didn't fulfill his word. And that's not true. It's a lie. And so, I can depend on certain people. I know who I can depend on. I can depend on my wife. I can depend on them. There's some people I say, I ain't got a whole lot of dependence. Forget it. I just don't have it. Don't have any confidence in them for whatever reason, because they haven't proven to me as an individual. I mean, that has to be just like your own children. They grow up, they have to prove to you that they're dependable. You give them the keys to the car, they go out and do something. You ask them to run an errand for you, and they do exactly what you said to do, back home on time and all. They show that they're dependable. They show they're faithful. And that's a good thing. But faith, back to faith, faith is simply something that is dependable. Something that where you say somebody is loyal, reliable, and trustworthy. And it always comes back, you have to ask yourself the question, am I reliable? Am I trustworthy? Am I somebody that is loyal? The opposite of all that is being unfaithful, disloyal, somebody who is undependable, unreliable, and untrustworthy. And you take that contrast and you simply say, which are you as an individual? Which side do you fall on? Do you fall on the side? Faith, dependable, trustworthy, reliable, or the opposite? Which are you? Because I don't think anybody wants to be looked at. I mean, even your employer looks at you. How would he give you a reference? Would he say something good about you, that dependable and reliable and trustworthy? Or would he say the opposite of that? He said, well, I don't know if you trust him all the time. I'm not sure about that. That hesitation makes you begin to think twice about somebody, doesn't it? So how does God see you? Because I think that is important. You know, in the Old Testament, in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, the Lord is good and strong, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And it makes this little simple statement. And he knoweth them that trust him. So stop about thinking. God knows who trusts him, and the opposite, God knows who doesn't trust him. Can we say that? That God knows those whom trust him, who put their confidence in him? That's quite a statement there. So you look in the Bible and you know how often the Bible speaks of God knowing his own people, knowing something about them. It is an interesting just side study. What God knows, and like, for example, in Psalms 1:6, God knows the way of the righteous. But you know he knows the way of the wicked too. But it just put a point, God knows the way of the righteous. And in John chapter 10 and verse 14, when Jesus said, I know my sheep, that's interesting. I know my sheep. In other words, he knows who they are. He knows that they listen to him. He listens to them, and they trust in him. And it's a relationship. Because I know them, I'm known by them. So there's a knowing going on. Anybody who doesn't know God is not going to have a relationship with him. You can know about him but not know him. You can have a lot of facts and study about him and have a lot of, you know, historical accounts of miracles and accounts of things. You teach on those things. Doesn't mean you know him. You got to relate. In order to know him, you got to be related to him. And that only way to be related to him is through faith, no doubt. But John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So we're just making a side point here about God knows those who are his, who trust in him. Because if you're following him, you're certainly trusting him. Then 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, which is, I think, a quote of Nahum. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this foundation. What does it say? The Lord knoweth them that are his. And in the context, he says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, you know those who know him will. Those who relate himself to him. Now, you can relate yourself to him for a while, and then if you backslide, you won't relate to him no more. You'll begin to go your own way and live in the flesh again and do things that are not Christian, no doubt. And so you contrast all of that, the knowing part, with Matthew 7 and verse 23, when he says there to them, I never knew you. Remember that? He says, many will come unto me that day and say, they prophesied in my name, and they did mighty works in my name, and so on and so forth. They did all these things in my name. He says, but I never knew them. Isn't that an astounding statement? Who is he talking about? It sounds like people who have the gifts of the Spirit, because they prophesy, they cast out demons, they do mighty works in his name. But he said, I never knew them. How can that be? Because I never approved of their relationship they had with me. They related to me for wrong reasons. Their motivation for going into ministry was wrong. It was about money. It was about signs and wonders. It was about attention and fame and popularity. It wasn't about knowing me and relating to me and preaching about me as much as it was about their own selves and about their own ministry and prosperity and making all, you know, being famous and those kinds of things. So faith, we're looking at in the Bible, is something that is a quiet, steady, continuing trust in God who is faithful. And that's interesting. Quiet, steady, continuing trust in God. That's what we're supposed to have in our lives. It's not something that is always, you know, in turmoil or in confusion as much as it's quiet, steady, and it continues. The fruit of faith doesn't, I would say, it doesn't always panic or worry or get frustrated. Because that would be the very opposite of faith, wouldn't it? It certainly would. And everything that has to do with faith and its assurance. I mean, could we say that faith doesn't get agitated? That faith doesn't give in? That faith doesn't lose hope? That faith doesn't give in to despair? I mean, it might get himself into discouraging moments and might feel that way, but he doesn't give up and quit. Because it knows that God is in control of everything. So too many people sometimes, you know, I know what it is. You've been stretched out sometimes. You feel like throwing the towel in. But faith doesn't do that. Faith always goes back and it just puts its confidence in God. It's steadfast and constant. How can anybody have that kind of faith? You've got to relate himself to God. You've got to be saved. I suggest you get filled with the Spirit. But then you've got to cultivate. You've got to cultivate this fruit that the Bible is speaking of. Today, people get easily confused. They're not sure. They're just upside down all the time, agitated, frustrated. But you look at examples in the Bible, and you see the kind of trust I'm talking about here. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 12. this ought to be enough to make us want to, you know, maybe take a little time out to think more about it and say, this is what I want. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. That you be not slothful. Now that means lazy. Are there such a thing as lazy Christians? Lazy followers. People who really are not diligent or giving their best to everything. So see that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through what? Who through faith and patience, they inherited the promises. Now that's what we want, to inherit the promises also, because he has promised the promises to us. And then you keep on reading in this context, and it gives Abraham is a good example to follow. Now, if I want to follow somebody, Abraham would be a good example, wouldn't he? For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no other, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will bless thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so that is a powerful statement. Because you look at, you read that, and you read verse 13 and following, you say, what was the basis of Abraham's faith at this point? He related himself to God. Remember back in Genesis 15, it says God spoke, the just shall live by faith. I mean, that goes all the way back there. The just shall live by faith. And then, but you see the basis as you read on. Verse 17, for wherein God willingly more abundant to show unto the heirs of promise, which would be Abraham, me, and you, the immutable ability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which he was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So God doesn't lie to us. He gives us a confirmation because he gives us the promise. Then he gives us an oath on top of that. Those are things that gives us a strong consolation, who hath fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. For he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil. And so when you read this, you see that the basis of Abraham's faith, the fruit that we're talking about, was God's nature. Knowing him in his unchanging character. God didn't change. He said something. I'm not a man that I should lie. Numbers 23, he says that. I'm not a man that I should lie, nor the son of man that I should repent. Have I not spoken it? Shall I not do it? Now, you've heard that all of your life, but you find out a lot of people get themselves in a hard place and trying to focus on that one thing. God doesn't lie to me. God had told me he will do something he will not do. Then why doesn't it work? It's because of you and not because of God. It's always the error. We err on our side, not on God's side. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham's faith was tested, what happened there? Because, I mean, his faith was tested when he told him to take up his only son and to offer him up as a sacrifice. You could say this is the ultimate test. What did you say about Abraham and his adventure of taking Isaac and going up to the mountain and laying his son down and preparing to slaughter him? Could you say that there was a steady, quiet, reliable trust in God? Did he murmur and complain all the way up? Holler and scream and yell, I can't do this? You don't see any of that in the picture. Now, what you see is a constant dependence upon God. He kept moving to the place that where God told him to go and what he told him to do. That's hard to do unless you're believing. If you're believing, then it would be the easiest thing to do, because you know God's plan and purpose is going to be fulfilled. He's going to get things done his way. So faith can't be like this, as you see it in Abraham, unless there's something very personal about it. That's the way you have to look at it. It has to be something very personal. That right there, because that's what the fruit of faith is all about. You're relying on God's faithfulness. As a matter of fact, one of the secrets to faith is that God is faithful. It means God cannot fail. And so, again, to know God, it just always comes back to that in our relationship with him. And so, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, a lot of people quote this scripture wrongly, though I think they take it out the meaning of what it really means. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know. That's an important word. And we know that all things work together for good. To who? To them that love God. So that's one condition. To them which are called according to His purpose. So do you love God? Then are you walking in His purpose? That's another hard, that's a little harder. And so we know that all things are working together for our good. Did Abraham know that when he was on his way up there? Could I use that as an example? Abraham knew that whatever God had planned, it was going to work for his good. Because God has a plan. We don't always know the end of the purpose or the plan that God has. All we know is He has a purpose and a plan. We're on the roadway, and we go through these trials and difficulties, as Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And though we're going through these light afflictions, but now they're momentarily. But we only work for us while we look at those things which are not seen. Abraham kept his eye on the Lord. It says in Hebrews 11, he received his son, as even if God were to allow him to go through the slaughter, he received his son in a figure as raised from the dead. Why does it say that? Because there was no way that God could fulfill the promise to Abraham except through Isaac. Whoa. Because he told him it was through this son that you're going to be like the stars of the heaven and sands on the sea. Now, Abraham must have really had that in his heart, didn't he? To be able to move in that direction, believing all this, if I go, I may think meditating on the way up here. Now, God's taking me up here. He wants me to offer up my son, but it's through his son that the seed's coming, and I'm going to be a father of many nations. Now, how's this going to happen if I kill him? Well, he'll raise him from the dead. What simplicity, steadiness, quietness, and confidence that apparently Abraham had in his life. And so, an attitude of trust is something that is a result of knowing Romans 8:28 very deeply. That's where the attitude of trust comes from. I know that what I'm going through in my life, that God is in control, and He's allowing this to work for my good, and it's momentarily, but it's working for me, while I look not on the things which are seen, not looking at myself, my circumstances, my problems, my situations, but looking back to God said, I'll do this. That's a very difficult thing for a lot of people to grasp. So what is the most important thing? Whoops. I'm about to lose my microphone here. Am I disconnected? Okay. What is the most important thing to know? If you're walking like Abraham and you're on your way up to the mountain and you're going to offer your son up, what's the most important thing to know? I mean, think about it for a while now. Well, the most important thing to know is what are the conditions? What are the conditions? I mean, God said if you're going to take eight, you got to take your son up there, you got to lay him up on an altar and slay him. That was the condition for Abraham. No, so you have to say, God's conditions are all throughout the Bible, are they not? Many promises have inserted within them conditions. I mean, like James chapter 5, any sick among you, God will heal him. It doesn't say that. It says, let him call for the elders, let him anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord and the prayer of faith. Shall save the sick. The word save, same word sozo for heal. And if he's committed any sins, let him confess them. Those are the conditions. So you got to keep your eyes on those conditions sometimes, because when you're doing that, you know that you're in God's purpose. How else could you know God's purpose? God's purpose is you meet those conditions. Now, if you're not a Christian and if you don't believe in Him, you're not going to even bother to do that. Some people just ask for God to heal them because, you know, they just say, well, it's a promise, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is, but there's conditions. There's multitudes of conditions. If you read the healing passages, you find condition after condition. And the biggest one is really forgiveness of sins. I mean, dealing with wrong attitudes and so on. I mean, so on and so forth like that, as you read throughout the Bible. I mean, even David had committed some terrible sins. And he had to repent and confess his sins. You read that in Psalms chapter 51. And so we're committed to Him. If we're committed to Him and we're flowing in His purposes like we're supposed to, guess what's going to happen? It's going to work for our good. And that's going to make us quiet. It's going to make us steady. It's going to give us what we need to be able to appropriate the very thing that God has promised to us as His people. And so if we know with a certainty that we are committed to God, And walking in his purpose, as Romans 8:28 is telling us, because we love him, then we are committed to him, and we're walking his purpose for our life, no matter what happens, God will cause everything to work for my good. Now, isn't that astounding? When you stop and you think about it, I mean, you look at your life, and it's working for my good. And the rest in that is quietness and peace and assurance. Not many people can do that. And so, whatever happens, God will cause it to work together for my good. So there's no reason to panic. There's no reason to get upset. There's no reason to worry. There's no reason for frustration. You can eliminate all those fruits of the flesh, because you are operating in this faith. It's similar to what Abraham had, and it's what God tells us to have. I mean, we go back to Romans chapter 4, and we look again at the astounding faith that Abraham had in verse 18 and following, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Those were great circumstances. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He received righteousness simply because it's his faith in what God promised. Because it was in that promise that, you know, that the righteous, you're righteous by faith. It comes through faith and God in a personal relationship. And so the key to all of this, that you know, that this quiet, steady, continuing confidence in God, knowing that everything is working together for your good, the key to this is commitment. How committed are you? Because we're talking about committing everything to God. Commitment comes into play here. In other words, you never give in to giving up. Let's look at Psalms chapter 37. And verse 4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that's a condition. But if you delight, take pleasure in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. But you know what? Sanctified desires. You're set apart to God. You're not going to be selfish and greedy. You're going to find out what God's purpose is, and you're going to begin to walk in that. Then he says this in verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and what he's going to do. Bring it to pass. Now, what we all want God to do is bring to pass in our lives what he promised he would do. But in order to do that, you've got to commit your way to the Lord. So you put your life in his hands, and you let him take care of you. How many of us have really done that? Put our life into God's hand, God will take care of me. Go back and read about George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and some of these people, that tremendous life they lived. That's what they did. They committed their life to the Lord, believing that God would take care of everything. They knew Romans 8:28. They knew that if they loved God and that they were in God's purpose, where God called them to do, and they were fulfilling and meeting the conditions, everything was going to work itself out. Well, they had some hard times. I mean, frustrations, and I'm sure came in persecution, lack of supply in their life. But God always came through and worked in them at the same time, because that's what God does the best. So you put your life in his hands, he does it all. In the Old Testament, in the law of offerings, it's an interesting study in itself, you see that when an offering was laid upon the altar, from that moment, what was unique about that? The offering's laid up on the altar, and from that moment, the offering belongs to who? Belongs to God. Don't belong to you no more. You commit it to the Lord. You step back, and it's no longer yours. You don't put the offering up there and take it back, do you? And neither do your life. You commit your way. You commit it to the Lord. It's Romans 12. You commit your life to the Lord, and you give it to him. Because your life is like that law of offerings of the Old Testament. And from that moment on, it belongs to the Lord. And no man would take it back. No man would dare do that. Because God, fear of God, I suppose, would be part of the reason they wouldn't do that. And because it was belonged to God. So in that, you would say, in making this commitment, there's something unique about that. I think you would put in here, surrender. Those are two unique words. So you surrender everything to God. Now, all of this comes down to our own life and our own relationship with the Lord. The surrender had been made, and so the next thing to do was to believe that God had accepted it. I'm going to set it up here again. I'm committing it to the Lord. I'm surrendering to Him. I'm taking my hands off of it. Now, I've got to believe that God is going to do what? Accept it. God's going to receive that offer. If I met the conditions and did what He told me to do, He will see it. And so I had to reckon with certainty that the Lord received it. And I have to keep on reckoning that and holding on to that one simple fact. God has received that. God's received me because I've committed my life to the Lord. And you keep on doing that. You don't keep on committing and recommitting. And that's what so many people do. I'm not saying it's wrong if somebody won't rededicate my life. I'm not. But you just don't take something to the Lord and say, here, I gave it to you last week, but I took it back. I want to give it to you again. And keep going through that vicious cycle in life that so many people go through. Because God wants you now, and He wants all of you. And what's that word I leave? Without reservations. No reservations, holding back nothing. Here I am. Take me, make me, and mold me. I belong to you now. And so you don't keep on committing and recommitting your case to God. You committed to God means you surrendered all to God. How does that happen when it comes to something in your life, your children? I commit my children to the Lord. I surrender them all to the Lord. And I take them back. That's what we do. And God wants you to let it alone. If you surrender to Him, commit it to Him. Let's read this Psalms again. Commit thy way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. Isn't it the last phrase that really bothers us? Can He bring it to pass? It didn't say that, but it says there that He will what? That He shall bring it to pass. But we think, but will He bring it to pass? Well, I think I need to take it back. I need to work on it a little bit so I can get it to work my way. It doesn't happen, folks. It just doesn't work that way. So you got to just remember that you're leaving it with Him. You're trusting Him to bring it to pass. He will work it out. Because Romans 8:28, God's in control. At the last moment that Abraham had his son up there and was coming down, did God stop him? Because God had a plan and a purpose that Abraham, you know, far beyond what Abraham understood. Abraham took it by faith and he committed to the Lord and he just went and done it. But God was in control of everything that was going on. Nothing foul happened. I mean, it worked out just fine. So, if you have a car and your car needs repair and you take it to the mechanic and you say, can you fix this? He says, yes, I can. I say, okay, thank you. You get in your car and going back down the road. He's sitting there, well, that was a really strange person. He brought me the car and asked me could I fix it, told me it could, then he took off and he left. What is he going to bring back next week? When is he going to do it? No, you see, if you're going to take it to somebody, you say, can you fix it? Yeah. Then you say, here it is. Here are the keys of the car. I'm going to leave it with you. And you give it to them. You entrust it. Because that's the concept behind this word commit, to entrust something. To entrust it to them and leave it alone. We have a hard time doing that because I tell you what gets in the way, the flesh. The reasoning and all the feelings that we go through. And so, again, we have to leave ourselves to God. We have to leave our children to God. We have to leave this situation, this circumstance, this problem. As a pastor, I learned that. I'm still learning the lesson. You got to leave it to the Lord. Lord, here it is. I commit it to you. I trust in you. You bring it to pass. I believe all this is working for my good. Something good is going to come out of it. I don't know what. But I believe your word that I am in your will, that I'm in your purposes. I love you with the best I with all my heart. Here it is. I don't know what's going to come of this, but I know good will. And that's all I can do. There's nothing else I can do. No, I can get my dirty little hands on it, get my flesh into it. And there'll be a whole lot of problems from down that road there. Let's look over in 2 Timothy 1:12. So if you want to appropriate this fruit, 2 Timothy 1:12, you've got to learn to have the kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of faith that's quiet, dependable, steady, consistent, and trustworthy. In 2 Timothy 1:12, now, we're reading about Paul here, Paul writing this letter, but the background is interesting because we know he's near the end of his death. As you read on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he speaks there about he's fought the good fight, and he's laid up, you know, he's kept the faith, he's finished his course. He's about to be offered up. And so he was a prisoner in a Roman jail. And he was, at this time, older in his life. And if you read, I mean, he's, you know, some of these things about, you know, bring my cloak and stuff like that, it's almost like you're wondering if he was looking for some, if he was cold, he needed some clothes, but he's older, some certain things he may have needed in his life. And so he's waiting trial, because that's what's taking place in the whole history of looking. He's waiting trial. He's about to be executed at the hands of Nero, about to, you know, give up his life. Some of his faithful companions have forsaken him. We know that from 2 Timothy 4:10, that Demas has forsaken me, love in this present world. So there's nothing in his circumstances you can say as you look at Paul in the prison, maybe cold and needing of certain things, and Demas has forsaken him, everybody's forsaken him. There's nothing in those circumstances that is encouraging. Absolutely nothing. It's almost like, you know, you just want to give up. But he writes 2 Timothy 1:12. And listen to what he says. For this cause, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know, boy, that's good, whom I have believed, not just what, and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have done what? Committed to him against that day. In other words, Paul had committed his life to the Lord until judgment day. You're the final judge. See, Paul knew everything was working together for his good. He's the one that wrote that. And he loved God, and he was walking his purpose. So it comes back. The key word here is committed, because it means to entrust. And that's what you do when you go to the bank and you put your money in a deposit. You're entrusting your money to the bank. Now, I know it's getting harder and harder to do that, but people do it every day. Millions of dollars. Big people. I mean, put a lot, and they trust it to the bank. But they can't even trust God for anything. Can't trust God to pray or to believe that His Word is true or for anything whatsoever in your life. And so, you have to entrust God with your life without reservations. This is what Paul had did. No matter what may come, my life is in your hands. You don't find many Christians that will talk about that, much less believe that. I'm speaking to us. You really don't. Because that's what you've got to believe in order for it to work for you. Have you entrusted God with your life? Have you given Him everything? Are you holding back anything? Are you holding some reservations? Or have you relinquished everything and surrendered everything and you let go? No taking back. God doesn't like Indian givers. It just doesn't work in God's economy. So it's totally in the hands of God. That's a hard thing to do. It's totally in His hands. It's like, hey, I'd rather be totally in His hands than yours. I think I have more confidence in God than I do a whole lot of people. Wouldn't you rather be in God's hands than the president's hands? You'd rather be in God's hand than some senator's hands or some judge's hand? Whose hands do you want your life to be in? I want it to be in God's hands. He's the final say-so for everything. So you trust your life totally to Him, into the hands of God, and you just believe He's going to take care of everything. It's going to work for your good. And so then you can know something, because this is Paul said, for I know. How could he say something like this if he really didn't believe that? I don't think Paul was just talking off the cuff or saying something he didn't believe. Because you can know without a doubt that everything that you're going through is going to be like Romans. It's going to work together for your good. Now, you tell me that that's not difficult sometimes. Well, a lot of times it is. But that's the pattern of this kind of faith that we call the fruit of the Spirit. Quiet, steady, consistent, dependable trust in God that everything's going to work itself out. Therefore, I don't have any reason to be frustrated or be upset, be up and down, be discouraged, because God's in control. That's pretty good stuff if you can really tap into it. So everything that's going to follow through your life after you've committed to the Lord is working for your good, and it's going to work out the best for you. Work out for the best. I mean, would you ever have thought, go wind your life back 10 years ago, thought, well, you'd be here now and doing some of the things you're doing or being married and have children? Would you ever thought that 10 years ago it would be this way? Although, did you have it planned out on a piece of paper? Yes, exactly like I planned it. Then maybe you're the biggest manipulator in the world. No, you committed your life to the Lord and you struggled through it, but you walked with Him and God brought you to the place where you are. So trust, really comes from entrusting, doesn't it? You entrust something to God, and then He takes care of it. And so do you have that kind of trust? Do you have that kind of faith? That is quiet, that is steady, that is just, I'm holding on to God. He is true to His Word. He's faithful. He watches over His Word to perform it on my behalf. I mean, have you committed your life to Him totally? Have you committed your children to Him? Have you committed yourself and everything that you have? It's all the Lord's. Because until you come to that place, I don't think you're going to have this. You're going to find that that's why all the turmoil and confusion and the frustrations come up in life, because of that very reason. And so, what's the source of this faith? What is the source of this kind of faith? I mean, you should know the answer to that question. It's Romans 1:10-17. The source. Your source for this kind of faith I'm talking about is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where it comes from. But if you're not going to spend time with God and understanding what He says in His Word, it's not going to happen. How many people really know where their faith comes from? The source. Now, I've talked to enough people over the years, and new people come, and you finally one day you tell them, well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And they say, I never knew that. I said, well, it says it right here. But they never knew, because nobody ever told them. Well, they weren't listening, one of the two. They thought it came through praying. They thought it came through because of School of Hard Knocks. Faith comes by hearing. That's where it comes from. I mean, listening to what God has, paying attention and listening and absorbing and meditating and thinking on the things that God says. Psalms 1 and Joshua 1 come into play. Meditate on this word day and night. Then your way will be what? Successful. You'll know the way of the Lord. You'll know what is right. You'll know what God requires. You'll know what the conditions are. What are the conditions? I mean, what are the conditions in marriage? Not many people know them. What is the condition for a wife? What is the condition for a husband? There are conditions there. Now, you want your life to work out good in the marriage, in the family. What is your conditions to train your children? Start following the Lord's way. Then that's God's purpose for your life. And everybody wants to get off doing these other things because they want to be significant. They want attention or popular. They want something other than what God has to say. And that's why people gravitate to the programs and everything else, because it's easier than it is just simply settling down and saying, I got to be a good wife. I got to be a good husband. I got to do it the way God says. I want to learn what it is to be a virtuous woman. I want to learn what it is to be a godly man on God's term in your meeting conditions. See, my people perish for a lack of what? Knowledge. And this happens all over the country, not only, you know, in the Christian realm, but in the world society too. People just don't know anything. They truly are, just as this phrase has really come out recently, low information people. And so it's true in the Bible. People just don't have any knowledge. See, some people think faith is a result of feeling. I felt good when I prayed. Really? Is that the basis of what happens when you don't feel good? Because feelings come and feelings go, but naught else is worth believing but the Word of God alone. Martin Luther said that. Because he went through that whole thing himself. I mean, feelings come, feelings go, but there's nothing else worth believing but the Word of God alone. That man had to experience a lot of trouble in order to come to that little lesson of life. Quit trusting your feelings. Because we don't walk by what we feel or what we see. And some people say, if I see it, I'll believe it. Really? Let's see what Jesus said to somebody in John chapter 20 about that. He had something to say, a man named Thomas. Actually, he didn't say something he kind of more or less rebuked him. In verse 25, this Thomas came to him, and the other disciples were there and said to him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and to put my finger into the print of his nail and thrust my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. That's like most of the world. I'm not going to believe unless I see a miracle. And after 8 days, again, the disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst there, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust in my side, and be not faithless. Be not what? Faithless, but believing. In other words, he rebuked him, and he accommodated him, and he said, Thomas answered and said, Lord, my God. But look what Jesus said back. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Wow. How about that? How do you think Thomas felt about that? Well, I wish I hadn't have said that now. Wish I'd have just waited and been a little calmer about life. But more blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. You know who that is? That's all the way down through the history of church, right up to you and me right here tonight. And so some people think that faith is a result of feeling. Some think it's a result of seeing something. And these people rely on their emotions, and they are unstable. That's what they are. They rely on their emotions, because the emotion is a feeling. I feel good about this. I prayed about it, I feel good about it. I feel good about that person. Well, I feel good about a whole lot of people, but I've been wrong a whole lot too. Believe me. So feelings come and feelings go. Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, we have it again. A powerful statement that's made here where people, because some people come along and they, you know, if I can see a miracle, if I would really believe then. Oh, well, really? Look what's said over in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. And he cried, and this is in Luke 16. This is about the beggar and the rich man. And we're breaking in the middle here, or near the end. He said, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in this lifetime receiveth the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Stop them from coming to hell. That's what he's saying. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father, Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. That's a powerful statement. You think signs and wonders are going to be? Jesus said the adulterous generation looks for that, but it'll be the sign of Jonah, repentance. And so this is the problem a lot of people have. They want to see all the signs and wonders, but it doesn't really bring any faith. I mean, I've been around people like that. They never have any dynamic faith, no practical kind of faith. They live an upside-down life, and I mean, they can't believe God for their needs, physical or financial. They can't have good jobs. Their family doesn't do good. They don't know what it is to live out the Christian life. So the basis of faith is not what we see, what we think, what we feel, or our circumstances. It's not that. But the basis of our faith is the Word of God alone. That's it. You know, that's just too hard for some people. It's really simple, but it's too hard for some people to grasp that. You mean tell me all I got to do is believe God's Word? Yes, that's it. And you start believing it, and you're living it, and then it'll begin to work for you. Some people are religious spirits. They get in the church, and people say, well, I heard a word from God. Better watch out with that, because if this word don't line up with this word right here, it ain't from God. And they run off down this road that, you know, I heard from God, I heard from God. You didn't hear from God. You heard from your own self. You're not in the purpose of God. You're not doing God's will. And what happened, Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. And so you got to be very careful when people start talking that kind of way. So faith comes the old-fashioned way. All the way back to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 and Psalms verse 1, verse 1 and following. Meditating in the Word of God. That's how it comes. That's the source of this quiet, steady, dependable faith that doesn't get frustrated or upset or want to quit or get discouraged. It looks to God, just like Abraham did. One last thing I want to leave you with. How can I know I have this fruit of faith that we're talking about tonight? How can I know I have it? Well, the Bible tells us that. Would you believe that? Don't believe it because I say it. Turn with me to Romans. Head towards the book of Romans, and we'll close and let you go slipping and sliding down the road safely to home. Romans 15 and verse 13. This is how you know. Now, the God of hope is going to beat you down and discourage you. No, he's not. Now the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in what? In believing. Not in doubting, but in believing. So that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Joy and peace. Well, I'll be. If I believe God, then I'm going to have more. Amen. And you're bound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We sing that song. That's a powerful statement there. The God of hope is going to fill you with all joy and hope. But only if you're believing, not if you're doubting. So it always comes back to this simple question to all of us. What are you believing? What are you believing tonight? Do you pray as you go out that God will protect you on the road? Did you pray that God will give you wisdom throughout the day to make right decisions wherever you work, whatever you're doing, whoever you're talking to? Because it's very practical. Do you pray over your meal, believing that God will sanctify that food? Do you pray that God will keep you from all of this worldly flu and diseases floating around? Because it's practical, isn't it? Do you pray that God will give you sleep at night and your sleep will be sweet? Do you do that? Because if that you're doing that, then you're back up here to this personal faith. You're living by it. You're living by it. On a day-by-day basis, you're living by that. And everything, it seems to me, if I look around a little bit and observe, it looks like to me everything's working for your good. You might think, and brother, it ain't working for my good right now. That's because your attitude. It might be because of your attitude. It might be because of your blindness. It might be because of your doubt. But I'll tell you one thing. You go back to this very thing we've been talking about, and get one of these cards and take it home tonight, because what comes first? Faith. Fact. And that produces the faith that produces the feeling. You want feelings? Then put the caboose where it belongs. Put it behind you. Take one of those things. Get two or three of them. Put them in your books and your Bible. Put one in your pocket. Carry a few with you. People start talking about feeling. Handle this. Because this is the problem. Most people right here, they can't stand that the engine that runs faith is facts. What the Scripture says. And if we can do that, if we can really stay that steady in all of our troubles, like Abraham did as he took his son up to Mount, we'd be okay. Because everything will work out for us. Just like it did Abraham. Did everything work out good for Abraham? Well, guess what? Everything's going to work out for our good. You can't deny it. You've experienced it to some degree in your life, but not to its fullness yet. But God wants you to know there's more yet. And it's called the fruit of faith. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you are good to us. And that, Lord, sometimes we don't see what you're working in us to will and do as we work it out. We don't always see the outcome the way you do. But as we look back over life and we see how things came out, we do know this one thing, that it all worked together for our good because you said it would. And we see that from past experience. Help us to continue to remember that and meditate upon it, to know that what we're going through now, that somehow you're going to work this out for our good, that it'll be profitable to us, and it'll bring glory to your name, and that we will be a lot better off because we trusted you and entrusted everything to you and believe that you would be with us through our most darkest times and most difficult times. And because of that, everything's going to be fine. We thank you for that and give you the honor and the glory in Jesus' name.